Good morning. Well, given that it's Memorial Day weekend, I thought that it would be appropriate to open with a little military story. When I joined the Navy, it was like I transported into another world. There's a whole new set of rules that my life was governed by the moment that I set foot on base at Great Lakes Naval Station. I woke up when they told me to wake up, I went to bed when they told me to go to bed, and I learned to talk with an entirely new vocabulary. We didn't make right turns. We made a turn to starboard. We didn't go to the front or back of something. We went either fore or aft. We walked on decks, not floors, and we swabbed those decks. We did not mop them. Rope was called line. Walls were called bulkheads. And for the life of me, I still don't know why the drinking fountain was called a scuttlebutt. The military even has their own set of laws called the Uniform Code of Military Justice, or the UCMJ. Not only that, but the world that I lived in lent itself to some unique behaviors. For example, beds on a ship are stacked three high, and they're barely wide enough for a man to fit in, let alone roll over. Now, if the waves are big, there's a real danger of rolling out of your rack. That's what we called a bed, a rack. So I learned to sleep, arms crossed, completely rigid, just in case there was an unexpected roll. I could catch myself on the edge of my rack. And this was so ingrained in my behavior that even when I was at home, in my king-size bed, I slept on the very edge with my arms completely folded like this so I wouldn't fall out in case there was a rogue wave that hit our house. So no snuggles for Becca to fall asleep. I was locked in on bed. 6 years later, when I got out of the Navy, I had relatively little use for any of these things. My life was no longer governed by the UCMJ or the particular ways of talking or acting, and so some of those behaviors went away pretty easily. Some of them took much longer, and there's even a few that still persist today over almost 20 years later. Like my transformation from active duty to civilian life, a clear and definitive transfer of authority took place in my life, and as a result, I needed to live differently. This is similar to the heart of Paul's message in Romans 6, that we have been transferred to a new life through the blood of Christ, and that comes with it a new way of living. But before we jump into the text, let's take a moment to pray. Would you pray first for yourself, that God would give you eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that is quick to obey? Would you pray for all of us gathered here together that that same thing would true, that the word of the Lord would drive deep into our hearts, change us, help us to realize our new status in Him? And then would you pray for me that I wouldn't get in the way of what the Spirit does as His word goes forward this morning? Father, we thank you for your word. It is good. It is perfect. It instructs us and equips us for all that we need for life and worship in you. And we pray that as we sit under the teaching of your word this morning, that you would instruct us and inform us, and that we would be quick to cherish your word and walk faithfully in it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look to our passage for today, we've got to do a quick overview of the book of Romans up to chapter 6, where Pastor Jeff has been taking us through verse by verse from the beginning of Hebrews so that we're familiar with the background and the progression of the arguments that the author's making. We're jumping into the middle of the text today in Paul's letter to the Romans. So we need a little bit of background in order to better understand our passage. From the outset of the letter, Paul identifies himself as the author. And modern scholarship has no real reason to discredit this claim. Though he authored the letter, a scribe named Tertius wrote it out as Paul dictated it to him. Romans was written while Paul was in Corinth during his third missionary journey, which dates the letter to around AD 57. And at this point in his life, Paul's been preaching the gospel for nearly 25 years. As commentator Douglas Moo points out, He's hammered out his theology on the anvil of pastoral problems and debates with opposing factions. So while Romans is a letter to a particular church, it reads very much like a theological treaty. It builds upon itself and it gains momentum as it progresses. Not only does it express Paul's theological understanding and position, but true to epistolary form, he also deals with issues that were particular to the Roman church, such as the relationship between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Here's a quick overview of the topics that Paul has addressed in his mounting theological argument up to chapter 6. In chapters 1, verses 1 through 17, he makes his typical introductions, and he gives us a sneak peek at his primary objective in his message. It's the gospel. From chapters 1, verses 18 through 32, he makes a case for the unrighteousness of man, which leads to judgment. Beginning in chapter 2 and going all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul extols God's righteousness in judgment of man's unrighteousness. And from chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through chapter 5, Paul then makes the case for man's justification by faith in Jesus Christ. And this brings us to our passage for today, beginning in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now, in order to understand why Paul would be asking such a question, we've got to back up a little bit to his previous argument in chapter 5, verse 18 through 21. He says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." In this passage, Paul compares and contrasts the action and the consequence of both Adam and Jesus, highlighting the overwhelming greatness of Christ's righteous action to undo the effects of Adam's. Adam sinned once, and all creation suffered. In particular, all humanity was subjected to the rule and the reign of sin. On the other hand, Christ lived a perfect life, never sinning once, and the righteousness of his life, death, and resurrection was sufficient to atone for the sins of all believers, past, present, and future. So Christ is shown to be better, sufficient to cover not only the sin of Adam, but its corresponding fallout. Paul then ups that game and he brings the law into view. Adam had one rule to follow, and he broke it. The law brings into view over 600 regulations to be obeyed. So the picture of the impossibility of us bridging the divide looms large as sin increases due to the law. With the introduction of the law, there was now an accounting system in place against which all transgressions could be tallied. It's not that the consequence of sin didn't exist prior to the law. Paul makes that clear in chapter 5, verse 13, where he says, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law." What he's saying is that the consequence of sin was still valid. Sin brought death. However, there was, at that time, no accounting mechanism to tally up the transgressions. And so Paul provides hope in that where the accounting of sin increased, God's grace was there to meet it, overflowing without measure to settle the account that the wildfire of sin had racked up. With that background in mind, let's look again to chapter 6, verse 1. Again, he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" What Paul's doing here by asking these questions is a form of instruction called a diatribe, in which he anticipates questions that might likely arise given the line of reasoning that he's presenting. And then he answers those hypothetical questions by way of instruction or dismantling the argument before it's even begun. Keep in mind, Paul is near the end of his third missionary journey as he writes the letter to the Romans, so there isn't much that he hasn't seen in his pastoral ministry throughout planting churches and through engaging with both religious and political authorities on the faith. With roughly 25 years of ministry under his belt, Paul can foresee the logical conclusion that many will draw from the statement, and he heads it off at the pass. Paul presumes that in light of his previous statement regarding the abundance of grace God pours out to meet the increase in the accounting of sin, that there might be some that conclude that if grace increases when sin increases, why don't we sin all the more and keep increasing grace? Frankly, this question isn't really that far-fetched. In fact, it's rather insightful into the fallen nature of humanity. We tend to seek the path of least resistance, the one that seems most easy for us to travel. And this question strikes at the heart of our conundrum, where the sticky problem of the persistent nature of sin rears its ugly head. The concepts seem logical. If more sin brings on more grace, the math seems in order, and we ought to just keep on sinning so that we get more grace. In essence, this is at the root of the perspective of antinomianism, which is essentially the belief that as Christians, we're not subject to any law governing one's ethical behavior. That is to say that in light of Christ, we're subject to no law at all, not even moral law. So we can do as we please because grace will be there to cover it. But take a look what Paul, his answer in response to this kind of idea in verse 2. He says, "By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Paul's response is emphatic. The NET Bible translates this phrase as "absolutely not." And R.C. Sproul, commenting on this particular text, says, "Paul's not simply expressing a denial of the premise. The force of his language signals apostolic abhorrence." Paul'd be appalled if he heard any true Christian say, if I keep getting grace when I sin, I'm just going to keep on sinning that grace may abound. God forbid. As Sproul points out, Paul's response reveals no room for argument. The position that we should sin more so that grace abounds is untenable. But wait, we might ask, didn't we just establish the calculus that more sin equals more grace? Again, Paul presumes this sort of retort, continuing his response by asking, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Though we read this in the form of a question, it's intended to serve as more of a rebuke, where the intent is to call us back to our senses from this kind of thinking. This isn't a simple math problem that we're dealing with, it's existential, which is why Paul uses the imagery of death to identify our relationship with sin. Now, we need to make a theological distinction here based on Paul's question. By equating our position as dead to sin, Paul is clearly identifying that he's addressing Christians, those who are already justified, which means his point is to address us with respect to the ongoing process of sanctification. His previous arguments make it clear that the math problem's been solved. Christ's righteousness completely, totally, and sufficiently dealt with the consequences of sin for those who are in Christ. Tetelestai, it is finished. It wasn't just a pithy cry from Christ. It was a declarative statement that the debt was paid, the account settled, the books were closed. And they were closed with such a completeness, in such abundance, that past, present, and future sins were accounted for. And this leaves the point clear. We're dealing with how we rightly view our sanctification. Now, Paul's question is quite revealing when he asks, how can we who died to sin still live in it? He's asserting that if we don't consider ourselves dead to sin in light of Christ, we're not rightly relating to our positional justification and our ongoing sanctification. That is to say, if we think of sin in this way, sin more so grace may abound, we think wrongly of what our justification leads to. We are justified unto good works. Look at what Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Paul clearly articulates to Titus that we're not justified just so that we could squander the gift in sin. but rather that it was purposeful, intending to train and to correct us to reject the ways we once lived in, and instead embrace a life marked by good works and growth in Christ-likeness. Lest we see the call to good works and swing the pendulum too far from licentiousness into legalism, recall that we have been studying with Pastor Jeff in his exposition of the book of Hebrews, that a return to the practice of the law was one of the prevailing ways of wrong thinking that the author of Hebrews was battling against. They thought that in light of their salvation, a return to the Mosaic law was the right act of obedience. But as Pastor Jeff has taught us, Christ is the fulfillment of the law. To use the accounting analogy again, the books have been balanced and the accounting system made obsolete. So to look back at that old system is futile, and it also misses the point and purpose of our justification. In either case, legalism or licentiousness, the problem remains that we don't think rightly about our relationship to sin in light of our justification. Perhaps we don't take seriously our justification, our legal standing of cleared of all charges on account of the blood of Christ, and the resulting new chapter that's been opened to us. Even if we apply the arguments of legalism and licentiousness to sanctification, both miss the point. Legalism thinks far too highly of their own efforts, expecting that they can generate their own spiritual health, while the licentious think far too low of their actions and the impact that it makes on their spiritual health. Paul's response then instructs us that we relate wrongly to sin when we think like this, because in faith, we who are in Christ are dead to sin. This means that neither perspective is right, because you either enslave yourself to the merits and effectiveness of your actions, or you enslave yourself to the sin in which you continue to walk. But look what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. He says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" In saying this, Paul brings into sharp relief that righteousness through obedience is the object here, not moralistic behavior modification and not a lackadaisical, lazy perspective of our sin. Recall from the Westminster Shorter Catechism that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Persisting in and practicing our sin seems a far cry from our chief end, as does a pick yourself up by the bootstraps and make righteousness happen kind of perspective. So how can we live like this in light of our sin? By learning how to rightly view our relationship to it. Look to verse 3. Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Again, Paul asks a question intended to snap his audience out of wrong thinking and call them back to their senses, which is a right perspective of their position with respect to sin. The legalist still looks at sin as if he has something to prove to earn God's grace. The licentious believes if you can't beat sin, join it and let grace cover it all. But both assume that sin still has dominion. Here's where Paul's argument comes in. He said we died with Christ in baptism. In chapter 6, verse 7, Paul says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Paul's reminding us that he has our sanctification in mind, and because we're dead to sin, we must look at the role sin plays in our lives differently, that is, in light of our justification. Now, this statement may cause a little discomfort for us, because if we've been set free from the enslavement of sin, what does it mean for us that we still sin sometimes? I think this is at the heart of the legalism versus licentiousness predicament. What do I do with my sin in light of the fact that I've been set free from it? The answer is to realize that we've been set free so that we can reorient our pursuits to that which we have been set free for. Paul talks of being set free from slavery to sin, which implies a master-servant relationship. All who are apart from Christ are under the dominion of sin. Sin's their master, They're unable to do anything apart from the dominion of sin in their lives because they're bound to it. They can't escape it. They must obey it. But upon regeneration, all of that changes. Listen to how Paul describes this transformation in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 through 14. He says, He, that's the Father, has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We who are in Christ have been set free from the dominion of sin, free from its oppressive authority in our lives, and brought under the authority and the dominion of Christ Jesus the King. We've been forgiven our sins, and the chains that bound us to sin's tyrannical rule have been broken, and so sin no longer has authority over us as it once did. You might say, well, that's all well and good, but I still sin. What am I to do about that? This continuing struggle with sin, though we're no longer under its rule, is called concupiscence. There's your 10-cent theological word for the day. The term essentially means that though we have died to sin's rule and reign in our lives, there remains a residual desire within us to still sin. Augustine said this regarding the Christian's ongoing battle with sin. Though the baptized now, like the circumcision of old, are delivered at once from the guilt of original sin and of whatever particular sins they have committed, they are by no means delivered from the hankering for sin that oppresses human nature since the fall. As when a fever disappears, a patient still needs to recover strength, or when an arrow is removed from the flesh, the wound still needs to heal. I love that Augustine uses the word hankering in order to relate our ongoing battle with sin. Hankering means a strong, lingering desire, a craving, or a yearning for something. And so his use of this really strikes to the heart of the issue. If we're honest, the fact is that we still desire our sin, even though we've been justified. Even though we've been pardoned through the righteous blood of Christ, the debility that sin caused remains to be cured. And just like physical therapy after an injury, so too is the process of sanctification following our regeneration. Now I'll get back to answering the question at hand, what do we do about the persistent sin in our lives? But first I want to address what Paul says next, because what he says next plays a significant part in the answer. Look at verse 4. He says, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." First, I want to be clear. Baptism isn't salvific. It doesn't bring anyone into right relationship with God or cleanse us from our sins. That's solely the work of Christ. And Paul makes that clear and abundantly clear in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." The act of being baptized is a work on our part, and therefore it cannot bring about salvation. But it is a right act. It's an obedient act. It's one that every Christian should joyfully make. And so even though baptism isn't salvific, it is truly special. Look again at how Paul describes baptism in verse 4. Buried with Christ by baptism into death. And then look at verse 5. "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." He equates the physical experience of baptism as uniting us with Christ in his literal death. We've already established regeneration as the moment of our salvation, so our uniting with Christ in his death through baptism serves as a seal that jumpstarts our sanctification. Wayne Grudem has this to say about baptism. He said, "Baptism is a sign of the believer's death and resurrection with Christ. And it seems fitting that the Holy Spirit would work through such a sign to increase our faith, to increase our experiential realization of death to the power and love of sin in our lives, and to increase our experience of the power of new resurrection life in Christ that we have as believers. Since water baptism is an outward symbol of inward spiritual baptism by the Holy Spirit, we may expect that the Holy Spirit will ordinarily work alongside the baptism, giving to believers an increasing realization of the benefits of the spiritual baptism to which it points. What Grudem is pointing out is the unique way that the Spirit works in and through the obedient act of being baptized to encourage our faith and to assure us of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, especially when it comes to sin. Now, this brings us to the point that Paul wants us to grab hold of with respect to sin. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That is to say, we have a new relationship with sin. Where we were once under sin's dominion, literally under the rule and reign of the kingdom of sin, we are dead through Christ, and we live a new life and a new kingdom with a greater king. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was the minister of Westminster Chapel in the mid-1900s, he used a particularly helpful analogy to illustrate this two-kingdom perspective. It goes a little something like this. Consider a typical British countryside scene with two fields enclosed by high rock walls. Now, since we're in Texas, feel free to have in mind some cow pastures with some unusually high barbed wire fences. Every person begins life in one of those fields, a field that's ruled over by Satan and by sin. We have no choice or no chance of scaling the walls and escaping the field on our own. But God, in his grace, reaches down and takes us out of that Satan-dominated field and sets us down in the adjacent field, a field ruled by Christ and by righteousness. A decisive change in our position has taken place. We're in a whole new relationship to sin. However, we can still hear Satan calling across the wall from that old field where we used to live. Out of long habit, we sometimes still obey his voice, even though we don't have to. This captures well the combination of decisive change in status along with continuing openness to sin that marks Paul's teachings in Romans 6. This analogy provides great imagery for where we find ourselves, no longer under the dominion of Satan and sin, but in the kingdom of righteousness under the rule and reign of our King and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're set free from that bondage of sin in which we were forced to live without escape. It demanded, and so we did, because we had no other option. But now we have a new king. That's our position. But as Augustine pointed out, the hankering for sin is still there. I'm reminded of the road that leads into my neighborhood. There's a couple hundred acres of cattle fields, and on occasion the herds are up near the fence line. And without fail, whenever they're there, there's always a couple of them that have their heads stuck through the fence, reaching as far as they can to get that one blade of grass that's just out of reach on the other side of the fence. They neglect the fact that they have acres and acres of grass available right behind them. Sometimes we too are like those cows. We wander ever nearer to the boundary of our new field, and the all-too-familiar voice of our former master becomes louder and clearer, beckoning us to indulge the hankerings of our sins that we were formerly bound to. To take the licentious position is to perpetually loiter near the dividing wall of the field, rejecting the vast and fulfilling life that grace affords in the wide-open plains of righteousness. To take the position of legalism is to erect our own little fence in a remote corner of the field, rejecting the freedom from sin by perpetually staring at the dividing wall, reminding ourselves not to touch it. Both perspectives are rejections of grace that will inevitably lead us to spiritual unhealth. Instead, consider Douglas Moo's perspective on the illustration. We overcome sin by moving farther and farther away from the wall that divides the two fields so that the voice of Satan grows fainter. Or to take another approach, consider the lion Aslan, who personifies Jesus in the Chronicles of Narnia book series. In that final book, the final battle, Aslan beckons, come further in, come further up. Similarly, Christ beckons us further in and further up into the life of righteousness that we are now called to live. So back to the question at hand. What do I do with the sin that still persists in my life? Our first step is to take serious Paul's admonition in Romans chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. He says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." That is to say, live in a daily recognition that we are dead to the dominion of sin because we have been justified, counted not guilty by the blood of Jesus Christ, such that we don't have to live in obedience to our sin. Our obedience belongs to another, so back away from the dividing wall where sin and Satan assuredly congregate and run headlong into the way of righteousness that the Lord has laid out before us. We'll never accomplish this perfectly or even fully, as we'll always carry with us some measure of the debility of sin. It's generally more pronounced at the beginning of our faith journey, but the more we submit ourselves to the precepts of Scripture, the more that the Holy Spirit will lessen our debility and grant us greater joy and greater proficiency in living obediently within the wide open field of the Christian life. This is the starting point for the mortification of our flesh and the vivification of our spirit. Though there are many passages that will point you in the right direction for how exactly to do this, I want to leave you with one in particular. It's a little long, so bear with me. It's Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 17. It says, If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, that which is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Three things come to mind as applications from that passage. First, there are things that we each need to put away. Sins that we still have a hankering for. We need to put them away because they don't own us anymore. The list that Paul presents isn't a light list. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. Against these things, we ought to make war, rooting them out of our lives. I grant this isn't easy. But it is possible to root out high-handed sin in our lives because of the fact that sin doesn't own us anymore. And what's more, our great and glorious King empowers us to do so. Second, there are things that we need to cultivate in our lives: compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiveness, love, thankfulness, allowing the peace of God to rule in our hearts and the word of Christ to dwell richly within us. None of these things spontaneously come into being. They happen when we take serious our responsibility to engage in them. Just like we wage war against our sin, we must fight with all the strength God gives us to choose to act in accordance with these virtues. We must be diligent in reading the Bible so that the word of God can dwell within us, and to pray so that the peace of Christ rules over our lives no matter our circumstances. And above all, we must not depend solely on our own ability, for it's imperative that we couple our efforts with a deep and abiding dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit to see it through to completion. And third, we do both of these things, the putting off of sin and the putting on of virtue together within the community of believers. This is Paul's point in commending us to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This looks like developing deep relationships with one another, building relationships where we can confess our sins, where we can bring them into the light, establishing layers of accountability with one another. The strategy for this is to do battle against sin as an army, not as an individual, binding wounds when they come and celebrating the victories and praising God together. The fact is, we need each other. And by the grace of God, he has brought us together as part of his living and active body for this very purpose. As I mentioned earlier, when I got out of the Navy, there were some things that I put off immediately. I didn't wear a uniform anymore. I grew up my beard right away. I stopped saying things like bulkhead and scuttlebutt. And there were some things that took a little longer to put off. You'll be happy to hear that I eventually learned not to sleep like a rigid statue on the edge of my bed. But one of the hardest things to root out was the sin of pornography. In the Navy, this was commonplace. It was rampant throughout the ship. And it took me 7 years to overcome the stronghold that it had in my life once I got out of the Navy. But by the grace and the power of God, I've been free for nearly 12 years. The battle was grueling. At first it was daily, then it was weekly, then it was monthly, then it was every 6 months. And as I learned of the gift and the blessing of confession and repentance in community with other believers, and the importance of depending on God for strength and the scriptures for guidance, the battle became easier, and I became hardened against the deceitfulness of sin. And through the process, God changed my desires, and he reordered my affections. The point being is that whatever your particular sin struggle may be, don't get discouraged if you don't see it melt away immediately. There will be some sin that seems to fall off, and you have no taste for it anymore. But for others, it's going to take time and tremendous effort to put it to death, allowing the Holy Spirit to form new desires or reshape old desires into right desires. My encouragement is to never give up the fight. Don't get comfortable with your sin. Build great community to fight sin as an army, not as an individual. Steep yourselves in the word that you might be equipped. And above all, depend on the power of the Holy Spirit working within you. And one last thing is, if you've confessed that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, but have not been baptized, I'd encourage you to take that faithful step of obedience. You can reach out to any one of the elders about taking that step at any time. We'd love to talk to you about it. For those of us who have been baptized, let us remember our baptism. For in it, we were united with Christ in both his death and resurrection, that we might walk in newness of life. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and we rejoice that we are no longer under the rule and reign of sin, but instead we've been transferred into the kingdom of light, under the kingship of Jesus Christ. We confess that even though we are no longer under sin's dominion, the hankering for it remains. We ask that you would help us to wage war on these desires. Help us to take seriously our responsibility to engage in the fight, all the while trusting in the power of your Spirit to work with and through us to attain victory. Help us to remember, especially in times of struggle and temptation, that we've been united with your Son through baptism into his death and resurrection, that we might be encouraged all the more to walk in newness of life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.